Our first reading this afternoon is taken from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 22 to 26, which can be found on page 738 of the Bibles on your chairs. So that's Isaiah chapter 49, verses 22 to 26. Thus says the Lord God, "Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Saviour and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob."
The second reading is from Matthew 12, which is on page 985 in the Church Bibles. That's Matthew 12. We begin at the top of the page, verse 22, down to the bottom. "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasures brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned."
How many words do you think you will speak in your lifetime? Well, it's been calculated that apparently, on average, a person will speak 860 million words in the course of their lives. Now some, and I think we all know who they are, therefore, will smash through the 1 billion word barrier. And even those who are more reserved will still speak several hundred million words. We like talking because we want to be listened to, because we think that what we say matters. And Jesus would agree. In fact, according to Jesus, our words say far more about us than even we might have realized. We're in Matthew 12, and our passage today begins there on verse 22. A demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. So the man spoke and saw. Now that verse describes an astonishing event. Yet it's explained, isn't it, so briefly, almost matter-of-factly. And of course, that's because this wasn't a one-off. It happened in Jesus' day often. Matthew's described the details when it happened before, so here he doesn't expand. But the point is, Jesus has done a miracle like that again. So verse 23, look, all the people were amazed. Of course they were. And they said, could this be the Son of David? For those of us who've been in this series, this will sound familiar by now. Do you remember back at the beginning of chapter 11, John the Baptist had that question for Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Do you remember Jesus' answer? He pointed to his miracles, which were exactly what the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, said would be seen when God's king in the line of David came into the world. So as we hear this question again, can this be the Son of David, after yet another mighty miracle, the answer is meant to be obvious. Of course. Here's Jesus, the Son of David, God's king, walking our earth, fulfilling God's promises. Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Notice the Pharisees can't deny what Jesus is doing, but rather than gladly recognize, here's the Son of David standing before them, they declare he is of the devil. Beelzebul, he's only at work by Satan's power. Well, remember last week we saw the Pharisees, and on that occasion, Jesus chose not to engage with them. This time he does. And in his response, we will see that Jesus addresses three fundamental, vital issues for them and for us to grasp. The first of which is the advance of the kingdom. The advance of the kingdom. So in this section of Matthew's gospel, we have seen that the kingdom of God advances forcefully through the works and the words of the king, Jesus. At the same time, resistance to the kingdom grows. It's there in this passage, the powerful healing, but the opposition of the Pharisees. But in what they say now, do these Pharisees, could they possibly have a point? How should we answer it? Could Jesus be doing the devil's work in this? Well, notice Jesus has two questions for them. First of all, in verse 25, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? You see, Jesus hasn't just been doing any old powerful things, some kind of stunt simply to impress us. No, he's been driving out demons. And the demons are Satan's minions. So to suggest that would be done by Satan's power, well, why would Satan shoot himself in the foot like that? It doesn't make any sense for Satan to undermine, to divide his kingdom like that. Second question, verse 27. Jesus says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. In Jesus' day, there were those who in Israel used to cast out demons. And Jesus doesn't here deny this. What he does do is point out that the Pharisees commended those who did this as one of them. Well, so Jesus asks them, why, when he does the same, is he denounced as demonic? It's hypocrisy. Here are yet more examples for us that objections to Jesus simply don't make sense. They either ignore the evidence or they demonstrate a lack of clear thinking, to say the least. So we too need to be ready to answer objections like this. But we also need to challenge people to take the evidence seriously, to go where it leads and accept the conclusions, which is what Jesus now goes on to do with these Pharisees, verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Last week we heard that Jesus is God's beloved servant, upon whom God placed his Spirit. And now Jesus casting out these demons shows it. The Spirit of God is at work in him. Here is public, convincing evidence Jesus must be God's king, working powerfully, advancing God's kingdom. And that is bad news for Satan. Verse 29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Well, ever since the creation, the Garden of Eden, the devil has held all humanity in his grip. All the nice, normal people around us who would laugh at such an idea, it is true for them as well. All are in Satan's control. And he is far too strong for us. None of us can free ourselves from his clutches. We are trapped. Until this point. Do you remember Jesus' baptism? He received God's Spirit, and the Spirit then immediately first sent him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Do you remember the outcome? Jesus emerged victorious. The battle was won, although the war was far from over. The struggle continued throughout Jesus' ministry, as we see here, and then it gathers pace to its culmination, which is at the cross. And there, at unimaginable cost, Jesus triumphed. Satan lost his power once and for all. Why did Jesus go through all of that? Why did he enter the fray in the first place, coming to earth, and then not pull back, even when it took him to the cross? Well, Jesus tells us here, he came to plunder Satan's house. That is, Jesus saw the people in slavery and came to free them, to rescue them from that bondage to sin and evil and death. He did it so that we can instead have the freedom of life in God's kingdom with Jesus as king. And look what Jesus says next in verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Do you remember back in chapter 9, Jesus said this, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Well, here in chapter 12, from verse 29 to 30, Jesus mixes his metaphors. Look what he does. He says he's coming to plunder Satan's house. But how does that happen today? Well, it happens as Jesus and his people gather in the harvest. That is, as Jesus' people speak about him, declaring he is God's king, the son of David, the one from God. We've seen, haven't we, in these chapters that Matthew is trying to equip us as believers to be those who will go out into all the nations to harvest, to join in this work of Jesus in plundering Satan's house. But when we heard chapter 9, we might have thought, pray to raise up laborers, that is, that special, extra, keen bunch of Christians who will go and do the work. But notice verse 30. Jesus says, whoever does not gather with me scatters. It is one or the other. Because we are all involved in this spiritual warfare that Jesus has been talking about. We We are either under Satan's power or we've been freed by Jesus, either a member of Jesus' kingdom or not. What shows in practice where we belong? Well, Jesus says either we gather with him or we scatter. So Jesus shows us his actions demonstrate the kingdom is advancing. But why spend so much time on this? Why does it matter? What is all this with spiritual warfare? What benefit is there to be in Jesus' kingdom? Well, the second issue Jesus now goes on to address is the forgiveness of the king. The forgiveness of the king. So we've reached verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, with these verses, a hearer might assume that Jesus is now starting on a new topic. But notice the therefore at the beginning of verse 31. This is very much connected with what we've been thinking about so far. Jesus has spoken of those who remain under Satan's power, and then those who've been freed from him. But what is the difference between those two groups? How is it that all this talk of spiritual warfare then affects us? We might say, does it really matter? And now Jesus is saying, well, it couldn't matter any more than it does. Because the issue we're talking about is forgiveness. Londoners worry about all sorts of things, don't they? Jobs, housing, career, relationships, status, but that is status before other people. What counts? Our status before God. Are we forgiven or not? On the answer to that question, our eternal destiny depends. So what does Jesus have to say about forgiveness? Well, here in verse 31, Jesus begins with the most amazing words that anyone could hear. I tell you, says Jesus, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Whatever our past, whatever it is that preys on our mind, what we did, what we said, what we thought about, maybe what no one else knows but we do, maybe deep regrets, maybe that guilt that is almost unbearable. Maybe we feel, like in Jesus' words last week, that deeply bruised reed about to be broken, that smouldering candle still just about flickering, but surely about to be extinguished. How could I ever be forgiven? Jesus says, come to me. I will give you rest. And he means it, because here he says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. If we are really hearing what he is saying, we're bound to be asking, but how can he say that? How can he say those amazing words? And that is because of what he has come to do. Did you know the name Satan means accuser? Because that is what the devil does. He holds his sin against us. That is his power over us, and it is a very strong case. But Jesus is stronger. Because at the cross, Jesus dealt with all our sins once and for all. Therefore, Satan lost his power. Nothing he can now hold against us, no accusation he can make, because we are forgiven. We've been freed from his clutches forever. But we wonder, how does that fit with what Jesus then goes on to say in verse 31? The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, some hear this and worry that they may have committed this unforgivable sin. Well, if that's you with such a tender conscience, you haven't. The issue here is those with a hardened conscience. So what then does Jesus mean by this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, to answer that, we need to think, particularly in Matthew, what have we learnt about the Spirit and his work? We find the Spirit at work bringing Jesus into the world at his birth. We then see the Spirit coming down on Jesus at his baptism, preparing him and equipping him for ministry. And then we see it's by the Spirit that Jesus does his work, like driving out these demons for all to see. That is, the Spirit's work is to draw our attention to Jesus, to make it plain that he must be the King God has promised to send. So these Pharisees have been given clear proof by the Spirit of who Jesus is, but they attribute the Spirit's work in Jesus to Satan. They are rejecting the Spirit's witness. They speak against it, and therefore obviously rejecting Jesus. So there is no forgiveness for them, because that only comes from Jesus. And yet the one here with the tender conscience will still be asking, but what if I've rejected Jesus in the past? Well, then to hear Jesus' words at the beginning of verse 32 are all the more astounding, where Jesus says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. The Son of Man, an Old Testament title for God's great and glorious King, which is Jesus. And yet Jesus here says, with mind-blowing grace and kindness, he will forgive even those who speak against him. Think of Peter, who denied even knowing Jesus. Forgiven. Or Paul, murderously persecuting Jesus' followers. In fact, says Jesus, persecuting him. Forgiven. So if you have rejected Jesus in the past, even if you are still rejecting Jesus today, it is not too late. Come to him for full forgiveness. But there does come a point, be warned, where someone can be beyond forgiveness. John Calvin, the reformer, describes it like this. He says, even to those who reject Christ, God continues mercifully to send his Spirit, to shine his light on Christ, to show us Christ all the more. But if then they continue to reject Christ decisively and consistently, that is to spit in God's face. That is to blaspheme the Spirit. Then there is no forgiveness. So Jesus has told us about the advance of the kingdom, the forgiveness of the King. Third, Jesus tells us about the verdict on the day. Well, in verse 33, Jesus explains a very straightforward, easily understood principle. Good trees will bear good fruit, bad trees, bad fruit. Where's Jesus going with this? Well, let's keep listening, verse 34. Remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Jesus doesn't pull his punches. You brood of vipers. He's clearly associating these Pharisees with the serpent. Do you remember back in the garden? Jesus has no doubt whose side these Pharisees are on. We might say, well, Jesus, how could he be so sure about this? And Jesus says, because of what they say. Because, says Jesus, what we say reveals our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There can be good in the heart, but there can also be evil. Show me a photo of someone, and you can't tell what's on the inside. Even an X-ray won't help with showing us goodness or evil in the heart. But once someone starts talking, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what that reveals really does matter. We've reached verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It was the royal wedding on Friday. Early in the service, the Dean of Windsor said this. I require and charge you both, as you will answer on the dreadful day of judgment, when the secret of all hearts shall be disclosed, that if either of you know any impediment, and on it went. I've no idea whether Jack and Eugenie, or how many of those in the church that day, actually believed that there is this dreadful day of judgment ahead. Our society today mocks it, dismisses it, ignores such a notion. But Jesus the King says the day of judgment is coming. And it will be a day of reckoning when all who've ever lived will stand before the King to give account. And all 860 million of our words will be revealing, in particular what we've said about Jesus. Careless words, words which have rejected Jesus, words which fail to take seriously the spotlight the Spirit shone on him for us, will then be seen for what they really are. And there'll be an outcome, either justification, right with God, with a place in his kingdom, or condemnation. On Friday, I went to an event in the Guildhall, not far from here, and there was a choir, and they were singing Rupert Brooke's famous World War I poem, The Soldier. And the poem is a soldier contemplating death in battle. And should this happen, he then says, quote, "And think, this heart, all evil, shed away. And think, this heart, all evil, shed away." So the voice of that poet seems to be recognizing there may well be evil in our hearts, which is more than many today would admit. But then he expresses this optimistic, even idealistic view that upon death, all evil, even the evil in my heart, will be gone, shed away. And what will be left, the poem goes on, is laughter and gentleness, hearts at peace. All will be well. And that's what many today, I think, are clinging to, the hope that that's what the future holds. So what is the reality of where we will stand on that day? Jesus says some will be justified, accepted and welcomed by him, the King, others condemned forever. And as we read this, we know, don't we, left to ourselves what our words would show about our heart. I guess if you're not sure what the answer is, one suggestion might be we could listen to your words here. Take quite a long time. Maybe we just listen to this past week's words and decide what they say about you. Or quicker, we could read on to Matthew 15. Jesus there describes what he sees in all our hearts. There is evil, which deserves condemnation in and of itself. Which is why those words back in verses 31 and 32 are all the more amazing. Notice Jesus assumes that everyone needs forgiveness. And every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. If only they come now to the King, to him, before that day of judgment. Then with Jesus there is justification, hearts at peace, and a glorious future. And having reached that point, let's just take a moment again now to see that what Jesus said back in verse 30 makes even more sense. Look back there. Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." We might have thought, well, why is it that everyone in the kingdom will be involved in this harvesting work? Why can't I just be doing sort of neither harvesting nor scattering? It's because those in the kingdom will realize it's such an amazing place to be. That despite our past words, which reveal the evil in our hearts, we are forgiven. We are justified. We can look to that future with such confidence. And then at the same time, we look out on a world where many are still in Satan's house, still unforgiven, still facing condemnation. So what's our response? Well, we saw that Jesus saw the need. He entered our world and went to the cross to bind that strong man, to plunder the house. And now that plundering goes on as the good news goes out. There is harvesting to be done. Forgiven people realize the need all around them. So they roll up their sleeves and get to work. It's why, of course, we've got this guest event in November we heard about last week, the Jesus I Never Imagined. We want people to hear about him. It's why we as a church do run that training scheme. The news about Jesus is so important. We as a church want to raise up and send out men and women as well equipped as they possibly could be to declare this good news of forgiveness to children, to teenagers, to young people, to men, to women, to young and old, in London, in the rest of UK, into all the world. The harvest is plentiful. So this afternoon we've seen this demon-possessed man was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus and was healed. The man spoke and saw. Don't you wish that there was more in that first verse? Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear what that healed man thought of what he saw for the first time? What were his words when he spoke? But you see, that's not the point. The issue here is, what do you see here? And what will you say? Because in today's passage, issues that have been there throughout Matthew 11 and 12 are now coming into very sharp focus, aren't they? Jesus has spoken directly and bluntly. He's given us some stark contrasts. Spirit of God or Prince of Demons? In Jesus' kingdom or still under Satan's power? For Jesus or against him? Gathering or scattering? Forgiven or unforgiven? Good trees or bad trees, good or evil, justified or condemned. And in all of this, we've seen, haven't we, that words matter. For a start, our words matter, especially our words about Jesus. What do we say about him? What do others hear us saying about him? Because out of the abundance of our hearts, the mouth speaks. What we say gives away who we are. Our words matter. But all the more, and ultimately and wonderfully, Jesus' words matter. His words will determine our destiny. He will declare that final verdict on the day of judgment. But for those who come to Jesus now, we already know his verdict, his words. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Satan has lost his grip. The kingdom is advancing. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you for sending your Son, the promised Son of David, into our world to defeat Satan. We praise you for this invaluable gift of forgiveness, with the confidence and security we now have for the future. And so would we be those who now gather with Jesus, working to make known this astonishing news to others who so desperately need to hear it. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.